Second lesson this morning is from the book of Exodus. As we continue to journey through the story of Exodus this summer, this morning the lesson is from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 and 29 through 36. This is the story of the Passover and the escape from Egypt. Listen again to God's words. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family. A lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance." At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said, "Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you said, and be gone, and bring a blessing on me too." The Egyptians urged the people to hasten their departure from the land, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The Israelites had done as Moses told them. They had asked the Egyptians for jewelry of silver and gold and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. And so they plundered the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I can't help but wonder what exactly the people of Israel were thinking as they listened to Moses give these instructions for celebrating the Passover. Celebrating is a bit of a misnomer. Sacrifice a lamb, okay, well that's not too out of the ordinary, not too difficult to do. And eat it roasted over the fire, don't eat it boiled or raw, okay, we can do that. Take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and lintels of your house. Come again, Moses. What was that? The blood will be a sign. And when God passes through the land, God will pass over those houses. And no one will be harmed. But every house that does not have the lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintels, the firstborn of that house shall surely die. Come again? I've always found this story to be one of those stories that leave us wondering what kind of God really is. Killing all these firstborn, human and livestock, it seems so wrong, so un-God-like. Why would God do such a thing? In our journey through Exodus, if you turn back a few pages, you'll see that I skipped over 9 plagues that God visited on the Egyptians. And we sometimes forget that the Passover comes at the end of these 9 plagues that God has sent on the Egyptians in order to convince the Egyptians, specifically in order to convince Pharaoh to release the Hebrew slaves, to let them go from their bondage, to go out into the wilderness to worship and sacrifice and pray to God. We sometimes forget that. And so we have had frogs and flies and boils and hail and locusts, among other things, rain down on Egypt, decimating the land and the people. And yet each time, as we go through these plagues, each time when it looks like Pharaoh's just about to let them go, when it looks like he's just about had his fill and is ready to say, get out of here, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He changes his mind. He refuses to let the people go and worship and sacrifice to their God. And so God sends plague after plague after plague to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, to prove that he alone is God and none other. But can you imagine living through these plagues? Can you imagine what the people must have been thinking? Can you imagine their fear as they wake up each day wondering what horrible thing is about to come upon them next? The story of Exodus is a story that is fundamentally rooted in change. If you look at the beginning of Exodus and the end of Exodus, the change is dramatic. God hears the cries of his people and sees that they are being oppressed in the land of Egypt, and so God sets out to change all that, to bring his people out of slavery and to give them a new home in the promised land. From beginning to end, the story of Exodus chronicles the changes experienced by the Israelites. And these are big, huge, massive, life-altering changes. sometimes the people of Israel handle those changes quite well with grace and dignity, and sometimes the people of Israel, they say, why can't we just go back to Egypt? At least we had food and water, and it was relatively safe. Can't we just go back there again? I suspect that most of us can sympathize with these Israelites. Few of us are keen on change, especially big, massive, life-altering change. I imagine that it was hard for the Israelites to watch their Egyptian masters suffer through the plagues God sent on their land. We don't get the sense that the Israelites saw this as some sort of poetic justice, punishment that God sent upon the Egyptians for enslaving the Hebrews. We don't get that sense so much as the Israelites are just afraid. These plagues are terrifying, especially the last one, when God will pass through the land. And even though God has assured the Israelites of their deliverance, he has said to Moses that Pharaoh will let the Hebrews go by a mighty hand, even though they have this divine assurance, there is still this very real sense of fear among God's people, because why wouldn't there be with all of these horrible things going on and with all of the changes that are on the horizon for them as a people? Because for 430 years, think about that, all they have known is slavery and Egypt. For 430 years, the only master they've had is Pharaoh. For 430 years, they have been identified not as God's chosen people, beloved of all the nations in the world, but for 430 years, they have been known as Pharaoh's slaves. And now all that is changing. The 10th and final plague that God sends on the land of Egypt is the most fearsome yet. God's spirit will pass through the land, and the firstborn, both human beings and animals, all the firstborn of the land will be struck down. Imagine the Israelites preparing as they hear these instructions. Imagine them getting the instructions just absolutely perfectly right, because so much is at stake. Imagine the families picking out that perfect lamb and slaughtering it and being very careful to collect the blood. And then imagine the mothers painstakingly painting that lamb's blood along their doorposts and lintels, making sure not to miss even an inch. Imagine the families eating together around the fire, hurriedly, with their loins girded and sandals on their feet, ready to go. Imagine fathers keeping watch through the night, making sure that their firstborn children are safely inside. And then imagine as the call goes up and Pharaoh says, rise up, go away from my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you said, take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone. And bring a blessing on me too. I would imagine that there was a momentary sense of relief among the Israelites. Their captivity is over 430 years behind us. And then reality sets in. Where do we go from here? What's next, Moses? A moment of relief is now mixed with fear and uncertainty. God is doing something new for his people, but what does it mean, and what will it look like, and how exactly, God, are we going to fit into this? How are we going to fit into this work that you are doing? In our own day and age, it's easy to recognize change is happening all around us. You don't need me to tell you that the world is changing. But maybe you do need to know that God is at work. That God is at work in this world. And God is behind some of this change. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to like it. Sometimes I look around and ask myself some of those same questions that I think the Israelites must have been asking themselves as they stood there in Egypt on the cusp of freedom. God is doing something new, but whoa, what does it mean? And what will it look like? And what does all this mean for my life and for my work? And how exactly am I going to fit into what God is doing? Those are such good questions. They're such good questions that we sometimes forget that we aren't the first people to ask them. Generation after generation has asked, what does God's work mean for us? What does God's work mean for me? That is still the question that we find at the heart of the Passover celebration. What does it mean that God has done this? To this day, when our Jewish brothers and sisters gather in the springtime to celebrate the Passover, it is customary for the youngest child at the table to ask the first question, why is this night different from all other nights? That's the question that the youngest child always asks, if they can speak, that is. Why is this night different from all other nights? And then in answering that question, it's an opportunity for the believers who are gathered together at the table to remember for themselves again the story of the Passover and to teach it to their children, to teach them this fundamental formative story in their history as a people, and to recount God's gracious acts on behalf of God's chosen people. We remember the story of Passover as Christians because the story of Passover, in it is found the seed of the story of Easter. In Jesus Christ, we have found, as John the Baptist proclaimed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is Jesus Christ who is the one sufficient final sacrifice needed to reconcile God and humanity. His one death on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. It need not be repeated again and again and again. In Jesus, we find the fullness of God has come to dwell among us in human form. And in giving himself over to death on the cross, in triumphing over death and rising from the grave, Jesus gives us, you and me, all of us, he gives us hope. He reminds us that God is not bound by time and place, but in every age, God leads his people forward into and towards the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. The story of the Passover has been told and retold for generations as a way to remember what God has done and to recognize what God is still doing among his people. Telling the story of Passover is not just remembering for the sake of remembering. It is a living story. It is very much a living story. It's not something that happened to a bunch of people a long time ago in a far distant land. It's something that happened to our ancestors, to our people, and in a very real sense, that means it happens to us. Telling the story is about remembering the new thing that God did for his people once upon a time, in order to be aware of the new thing that God is doing even today. Telling the story is about remembering the new thing God did for his people once upon a time in order to be aware of the new thing God is doing even today. Remembering and celebrating Passover and Easter enables God's people both to recognize and to participate in God's ongoing work in this world. It is good for us to be reminded of the new things that God has done in the past, because facing change and an uncertain future can be tremendously scary sometimes. And it is good for us to know and to remember that we are not alone. God does not expect us to be brave little soldiers all the time. God understands that change can be hard for us to accept. He understands that we often find ourselves struggling and asking questions. He understands that we might even be scared of what we cannot see or understand in the future. And God still asks us to trust Him, to trust that His plan is better for us than we could ever dare dream or imagine. Even the Israelites were scared at times after they left Egypt. Just when they thought they had finally free, they discovered the Egyptian army pursuing them through the Red Sea. And when they finally escaped Pharaoh's army, they discovered there was no food or water, and they cried out in fear, and some of them even wanted to go back to Egypt. And then Moses was up on the mountain for too long. He was delayed coming back down with God's law, and the Israelites panicked, and they made an idol, a golden calf, to worship. Even the Israelites were scared. God understands our struggles and our questions and even our fears in the face of change, and yet God asks us to trust Him and believe in Him. And when we do, God invites us to participate in His work in this world. We, you and me, we are the hands and feet of Christ, offering hope to the hopeless, and grace to the fallen, and love to the unloved. And I know that it's scary to open ourselves up in such a way to situations and people who are different. But it's like what Paul writes to the Romans: love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. God invites us to partner with Him, to be His hands and feet in order to change the world, and in order for us to be changed as well. In order for us to be conformed more and more each day to the image of Jesus Christ. I read a story recently about Sunday morning worship at a church in a small town somewhere down south. And the pastor was new, and because the pastor was new, he wasn't really sure about everything. And so one Sunday morning, he asked one of the deacons to stand up and to pray during the worship service. Aren't you glad we're not Baptist? Right? So the deacon came forward and started to pray and said, "Lord," which is a perfectly acceptable way to start a prayer. He said, "Lord, I hate buttermilk." And the heads were bowed and the pastors went up, and he opened his eye and wondered, where exactly is this going? And the deacon continued. He said, "Lord, I hate lard." And now the pastor was totally perplexed. And the deacon continued, "Lord, I'm not too crazy about plain flour either. But after you mix them all together and bake them in a hot oven, Lord, I love biscuits. Lord, help us to realize when life gets hard, when things come up that we don't like or understand. Help us to understand what you are doing. that maybe we just need to wait and see what you are making after you get through mixing and baking. It will probably be something even better than biscuits. And the old deacon sat down. Just because the Israelites escaped Egypt doesn't mean that they were never afraid again. They faced innumerable hardships and enemies, and yet each and every single time God was with them, God protected them, God fought for them, God loved them, even when they were disobedient, even when they were afraid. We too are disobedient. We too fear change. And yet, like the Israelites, we believe in an unchanging God. We believe in an unchanging God. And we are bold to pray and to declare with the psalmist that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult, be still and know that I am God, writes the psalmist. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, he concludes, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We may dislike change despite living in a world that is constantly changing, and yet we serve an unchanging God who only asks us to trust him. A God who put on human flesh and died on a cross to save us. A God who invites us, in Paul's words, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to live as his faithful disciples. Scripture teaches us that nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Nothing at all, nothing in this whole world can separate us from God's love in Christ. So let us remember and celebrate that promise, because it is as much for us today and for our children tomorrow as it was for the very first believers who heard it 2,000 years ago. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in our lives, when we are fearful, when we are faced with change, when we are afraid, help us to remember that you are sovereign and that you are in charge and that your plan for us is far better than anything we could dare or dream for ourselves. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to be faithful to you always. Amen.